The book of Zechariah. Zechariah. We're studying Zechariah. Now, I would just mention something in these studies, in particular in these first couple of studies. It's very important that you follow me and that you follow the scriptures, because if you don't, I'm going to run off and leave you. And then you're going to wonder, what did you even talk about tonight? So this kind of study, especially the initial studies when we do our introductory studies, it's important that you focus as much as you can, take notes if you can, follow along in the Bible if you can. If your finger is in Zechariah, keep it there, but I'd like you to turn with me a little further back in your Bible to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. We'll read a verse or two over here, and then we'll move along. Just to get everybody up to speed, we're studying Zechariah. The time is about 520 B.C., some 500 plus years, about 500 years before Christ. All of Israel has been in Babylonian captivity at the time of Zechariah's prophecy. They've been there for 70 years, just like Jeremiah had prophesied, a 70-year period of captivity. Their nation had been destroyed because of their backsliding, because of their rebellion, gross immorality, their defiance of God. So God turned them over to their enemies. God turned Israel over to their enemies. And it's always important for us to remember things like this, because somehow or other, I think in our society, we get the idea that God wouldn't do such a thing, at least not to us. But he did it to Israel. Israel, whom he called the apple of his eye, that he delights in, his chosen people. So he gave them the fruit of their own rebellion. They would reap the fruit of their own rebellion. Remember, the Bible says the backslider in heart would be filled with his own ways. And he left them to their own devices. They didn't want God, so he withdrew from them in that sense, that he allowed them to be ravaged by their enemies, captured and crushed by the Babylonians. This proud people, Israel, wound up in Babylonian captivity. The population was hauled off into Babylon itself in mass and resettled in throughout the region. So for 70 years, they remained in this captivity, not allowed to return home. As long as the Babylonian Empire remained, they remained, I guess you could call it captive and yet semi-captive, because they had a great deal of liberty in that area. They could buy and sell and own. They weren't literally slaves. They were businessmen and tradesmen. And many people think that the Jews actually learned their real sharp business acumen, that they picked that up in Babylon, that that's where they really learned how to be wheeler dealers and got their reputation as very shrewd money makers, businessmen, bankers, and so forth, that they learned these things during that Babylonian captivity. Even today, you talk about Jewing somebody, and it means that, you know, somehow you were able to take advantage of them financially. Some believe that these terms go all the way back to that Babylonian period of captivity. In Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah had a prophecy that God would restore Israel. He says, beginning in verse 24, Isaiah 44:24, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself." He goes on and says, "That saith," verse 28, "of Cyrus, that saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now, isn't this interesting? Because Isaiah is prophesying these things 150 years before they came to pass. Isaiah is prophesying the very name of the Persian king who would cause this to come to pass. He calls him by name, Cyrus. He calls him in chapter 45 and verse 1, he calls him God's anointed. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. The idea, he goes on here, he says, I'll go before thee, make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of brass, cut in sunder the bars of iron. The idea is that no nation would be able to withstand the onslaught of Cyrus and his army. I will give thee the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I've even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Interestingly, Cyrus didn't know God. Cyrus was a heathen, and God called him my anointed. Because God was going to use him. God had chosen him to use this man who would be around 150 years later to actually conquer Babylon. The great, mighty, unconquerable Babylon would be conquered. And it would be Cyrus who would give the decree by the decree of God to release the people of Israel from their Babylonian captivity. So, Isaiah predicted it, the release. Jeremiah had predicted the captivity. In Jeremiah 25, you don't have to turn here, but listen to this. In Jeremiah 25 and verse 10, Jeremiah prophesies to Israel, and he says, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. God is pronouncing judgment upon Israel for their wickedness. He says, all the laughter, I'm going to take it away. The joy, the mirth, the gladness, I'm going to take that away. The grinding of the millstone, just the common, everyday, ordinary labor that produces the grain, the fruit, the foodstuffs, I'm going to take that away. The very light of the candle I'm going to remove. He says, verse 11, this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Jeremiah predicted it. 70 years of captivity, and that's exactly what happened. Jeremiah, as we've mentioned before, was not a very popular fella during his day. Because he prophesied that his nation would be captured, destroyed, taken off into captivity. He told everyone, don't resist the Babylonians, yield to them, submit to them, surrender to them. If you fight against them, God will destroy you. So he wasn't real popular. That's not the kind of message that that goes over real well. But 70 years captivity, Jeremiah predicted it. Isaiah predicted a return from captivity. And that Cyrus would be the instrument God would use to bring about that return from captivity, which we looked at last week in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The 70 years passed. God told this heathen king, Cyrus. In fact, I'm just going to take a moment and read again Ezra, because this is going to bring us back up to speed, catch us up to where we are in Zechariah. Ezra, listen to this. We read this last week, but we'll read it again. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. What was Jeremiah's prophecy? 70 years captivity. Jeremiah 25:11. 70 years. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and goods and beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So just as Isaiah prophesied, Cyrus would do it. The Babylonian Empire fell. In fact, in Daniel chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but Belshazzar had his great blasphemous feast, the last Babylonian king. And God, remember the handwriting on the wall? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. That weighed, weighed, measured, divided was the message that you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and the kingdom is taken away from you. That very night, Belshazzar was killed, and the Persian Empire was welcomed, according to history, welcomed at the gates of Babylon. They marched in without a fight and took the city. The Babylonian Empire was over, and the reign of Cyrus, the Persian king, began, just as Isaiah predicted it. And Cyrus, according to Ezra 1, issued a decree that all these Jews could go home. They could go home and rebuild the house of God. And so 50,000 under Zerubbabel, the governor, 50,000 went back. Among those that went back to Israel to rebuild the city that had been laid waste for 70 years, among those was Zechariah's family, his father and grandfather. And Zechariah, probably just a child at the time, but or very young at the time. Cyrus gave the decree. 50,000 went back. 50,000, we talked about last week, out of probably 1 million people who had been dispersed throughout Persia. They went back with great joy and gladness. They went back with the blessing of the king and the blessings of their people. The first thing they did was build the altar, restored the altar of sacrifice, and resumed sacrifices and worship. They believed for the first time in 70 years the worship of God could really begin again, where sacrifice was offered. Remember, Judaism is the religion of a sacrifice, of a priesthood, of the altar, of the temple or the tabernacle. It all revolved around that. So without sacrifice, without a temple, they were left to only meeting in synagogues and reading, which they do to this day. They still now, they meet in synagogues and read the scriptures. But the sacrifice is what their religion actually revolved around. Anyway, it took several months, about 7 months, they got the altar erected, and then they went right to work laying the foundation of the temple. We read about that in Ezra, and that's when all hell broke loose, like we talked about last week in Ezra chapter 4, where the Samaritans, the people of the land, rose up. They wanted this to be an ecumenical temple. Let us partake with you. Let us build the temple with you. Of course, they refused to allow that, and as a result, great animosity broke out, great strife. And the result was that all work on the temple came to a grinding halt, a complete grinding halt. And no further work was done there for at least 16 years. Everything came to a grinding halt. That's when God began to raise up prophets. post-exilic prophets. In the study of the prophets, there are prophets who prophesied before the exile, prophets who prophesied after the exile. There are three post-exilic prophets. Those would be Zechariah, Haggai, and who's the third one? Malachi, that's right. Malachi is the third one. So those are your three, those are called the post-exilic prophets. We're going to read Haggai, because Haggai was the first to begin prophesying and preaching. And so in Haggai, I want to read a couple of verses over here. Y'all with me so far? All right. We're just kind of catching up where we went last week, but in Haggai chapter 1, we're getting to Zechariah. Haggai is, this is one of the shortest books in the Old Testament. There's only one book shorter, Obadiah. This book only has two chapters, but Haggai had a powerful message. It's a small book with a big message, and a rather stern message, but some great promises. Now this is the setting. This is what's happened. Remember, the people of God have returned to their land. And they came back full of joy to their land. They were excited. They're back in their own home, their own country. And things went well for a while. I mean, they laid the altar of sacrifice. The sacrifice resumed. I mean, they were having a revival. Things were going well. Then they laid the foundation for the temple. And the spirit of the people was just as high as a kite. They were excited. They were exuberant. They were worshipful and praising. But then remember, everything came to a grinding halt. And no more work was done on the temple for all these years. And that's when God stirred up these prophets. Haggai begins in chapter 1 and verse 1, during this time of great stagnation, great spiritual stagnation. In the second year of Darius, chapter 1, verse 1, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Joshedech, the high priest, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, I want us to consider these words just a minute, because this is what the Lord is speaking through the prophet. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people, now he's talking about Israel, but he doesn't even call them my people. He doesn't call them my people, which when he calls them this people, that's reproachful right there. This is God speaking. But this people say, here's what the people say. Now, what's interesting, what really stood out in my mind when I was pondering over these things, is that, you know, God hears what you say. This people say, they say it's not the time to build the house of God. This is just not a good time to do it. It's not a good time to build the house of God. And God's saying, this is what this people say. Now is not a good time to build it. God hears what we say. And he knows the attitudes of our heart and the corruptions of our heart and the motives of our heart and the evil of our heart or the good things in our heart is exposed by what we say. Remember, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Spurgeon used to say, whatever's in the well comes up in the bucket. This people say that the time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Their sealed houses, this had to do with the cedar paneling that they used in their homes. It was rather beautiful and no doubt expensive. But he says, you dwell in your beautiful homes, paneled, beautiful cedar homes, But this house, he's talking about his house, the house of God, lies waste. Now therefore saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. And then this is what he tells them to consider. Consider that your ways have caused God to withdraw his blessings from you. For instance, verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You sow a lot of seed, but you don't reap much harvest. He says, you eat, but you have not enough. You eat, but you barely get by. You never have quite enough. You're never really full. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. Again, there's never quite enough. You get by, but that's it. You clothe you, but there is none warm. Once more, it's barely adequate. Not quite enough. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Put your money in a bag with holes. The idea is no matter how much you earn, it's non-productive. You don't get to do anything with that money because it's gone. Whatever, the waster gets it. So he repeats himself. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts, you know, he uses that term a lot. He uses it a lot in Zechariah too. But the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, he says. Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I'll be glorified, says the Lord. So he's telling them, resume the building of the temple, of the house of God. Get back to work building the temple. Go up to the mountain. He's not telling them to go spend all their money to buy wood. Go up to the mountain and cut it down. The king gave them permission to build. Go get the wood. Build the house. I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified. He goes on, verse 9, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. They had such great expectation. This is going to be a good harvest, and it just never happened. We're going to have a good crop this season. Didn't happen. This year, our cattle really is going to multiply. They're going to put on a lot of weight. Didn't happen. Says, you look for much, and it brought forth, it came to little. And when you brought it home, when you brought home what you did, I blew upon it. Like, look what I brought. Look, I got all of this. And God said, and there it is. It's gone. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? And then he answers, because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. That's why, therefore, verse 10, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. He goes on and says, I called for a drought upon the land and the mountains and the corn and the new wine and the oil and so forth and so on. This is why you're not blessed. He says in verse 10, this is why. Because they neglected the house of the Lord. This was Haggai's message. Return and build the house of God. It is time to build the house of God. You've been dormant for 16 years, 16 years at least, where no activity's been going on, no rebuilding taking place. You've concentrated all of your efforts on your own selves. It's time to repent and resume construction of the house of God. And the people responded. They began to respond to Haggai's message. Exactly 2 months later, God sent in reinforcements. He sent reinforcements to Haggai to back him up with another message. And that was Zechariah the prophet that he rose up. Zechariah and Haggai preached and prophesied to the same people at the same time. They tag-teamed it, you know. They same people, same time, and almost the same message. The difference is this. Haggai's message was mostly to stir the people up and get them to quit thinking only about themselves and go back and build the house of God. That was his message. Go back and build the house. The outward task of rebuilding the house of God. Zechariah's message differed in this sense. Zechariah called for spiritual reformation. not just get back to work and build the house of God, but get your hearts right. Get your life right. God's called you to submission, surrender, holiness, separation. So Zechariah's message, while it reinforced Haggai's and then took the sword a little bit deeper, it probed the heart and the spirit, because Zechariah called for total spiritual reformation. Obviously, God blessed and anointed their efforts, because 4 years passed and the temple was rebuilt. So that's where Zechariah comes in. He's reinforcing Haggai's message. Now, I'm going to give you a very brief outline of the book of Zechariah, very brief, because even though the book of Zechariah covers 14 chapters, it's divided kind of funny. For instance, the first section in the outline of the book is chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 is a call to repentance. The second section of the book is a series of 8 visions that Zechariah has. He has 8 visions all in one night. That was a busy night. 8 visions, they deal with the immediate situation that Israel was facing, but they also extended far beyond Zechariah's day, all the way to the last days. The second section, the 8 visions, covers from chapter 1 and verse 7 all the way to chapter 6 and verse 15. 1:7 to 6:15. The third section has to do with the national fasts, and that's chapter 7 and 8. And then the fourth and last section deals with the last days, prophecies of the last days, dealing with the future of Israel, the Gentile world powers, and the Messianic kingdom. And that covers chapters 9 through 14. So if you're in Zechariah, we're going to read all 14 chapters. We're going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 tonight. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord into Zechariah. Now, if you remember in Haggai, it was in the 6th month in the 2nd year of Darius. So just 2 months later, Zechariah begins his prophetic ministry. Verse 2 says, "The Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers." How would you like to have this message preached to you? "The Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore, say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us." By the way, this term, the Lord of hosts, appears 52 times in Zechariah. He uses it continually. The Hebrew is Yahweh Saba, which Saba is sometimes translated Sabbath. It means strength, might. It can mean warfare. The picture is God's inexhaustible supply and his inexhaustible ability to bless the people that he loves, the people that serve him. But he has infinite resources. That's for the good of his people. That's the picture. But this is a call, beginning in verse 1 all the way to verse 6. This is a call to repentance, and it's a message given to the whole nation. God was displeased with their forefathers. In fact, The Hebrew, your margin will have a little note there probably, because it says, the Lord was sore displeased, he was displeased with displeasure, is how the Hebrew reads. The idea is, he was extremely displeased with the forefathers. That's why they went into captivity for 70 years. You know, God can be displeased with people. Not just in Old Testament days. But it's not that he doesn't love them. You know, God loves his people. He loved Israel. Right? Called them the apple of his eye. But yet, when they rebelled and continually rebelled, he sent messengers. He called them to turn, to repent. He dealt with their conscience. But, you know, if people continue in rebellion, eventually God then goes to chastisement. And he chastised them. He brought them into Babylonian captivity because of their continual stubborn, rebellious ways, because of their idolatries and their immoralities. So he chastised them, and he chastised them sorely, brought them into captivity. And they repented. They recognized in Babylon, our sins have brought us to this place. And they called out to God and admitted their guilt. But guess what? It was a dollar short and a day late. They spent 70 years in Babylonian captivity. But God didn't forget them. Remember, God remembers. He remembers, and he blesses in his time, right? So he chastened them. He was displeased with them, verse 2. And then he calls, verse 3, for them to repent. Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, says the Lord of hosts. This is a very gracious invitation. I believe it's a call that's true for every generation. If they turn to God, he will turn to them. You remember that they had experienced a period of revival when they first went back to their land. They had experienced a great revival, built the altar, laid the foundation. You know, a revival, by its very nature, is finite. It's a move, a breath, a fire that ignites and burns fervently, but by its very nature, it doesn't burn continually. I don't know that that's the way it's supposed to be. We're always supposed to be on fire, but even the very history of revival show that they come, they explode on the scene, they burn fire hot, and then they fade away. Now, they leave lasting results. A true revival leaves lasting results. But these people had a fiery revival. I mean, think of the joy. They're back in Israel after 70 years of captivity, back in their home, back in their homeland. Their homes were gone, but, you know, they had the chance to rebuild, offer sacrifice again, lay the foundation of the temple. But the fire, just as quickly as it exploded on the scene, it seemed like it fizzled. The Samaritans managed to hose that fire down pretty quick. So they went from a great high to a great low. But God's call to them right now is to return to him. Return with the whole heart. Return to the Lord. James tells us, James 4:8, draw nigh unto God, he will draw nigh unto you. So, you know, the message of the New Testament is the same. God's call is to repent, to return. It's easy for the heart to grow cold. It's easy to let the fire wane. It's not good to just sit around the ashes of an old campfire, you know, where revival once burned hot, and just talk about the old days. We need the fire today, right? God's invitation, return to me, I'll return to you. That's a very gracious, gracious invitation. But I want you to notice what he goes on to say in verse 4. From this gracious invitation, he goes to a word of warning. He says, be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 4, you're going to be hard-pressed to think of something sadder than for God to speak this to a person or to a nation. What is sadder, more tragic, than God having to warn them not to be like their own father, not to be like their own mother, not to be like their own grandparents? God says, don't be like your parents. That's pretty sad, don't you think? When God says, don't be like them, don't follow their example, don't do like they did, because your parents were hard-hearted and hard-headed. And there is just a natural tendency in every child to want to emulate their parents. We want to be like our parents. You know, it's the old saying, like father, like son. Ezekiel says, as is the mother, so is her daughter. Ezekiel 16:44. As is the mother, so is her daughter. We all want to emulate our parents, but here's what God says, don't you be like your parents. Don't you be like your father. Don't be like your mother. How sad when children have to be warned not to be like their mom or dad. That's a pretty sad commentary, I think. They have to be warned against their own parents. Well, this is what God's warning the people of Israel. Do not do like your parents did. Do not do like your father, grandfather, mother. Don't act like them. Don't live like them. Don't talk like them. Because they're the ones that went off into captivity because of their rebellion and hard-headedness. Don't be like your parents. The good thing is, if you have parents who weren't the best examples, you don't have to be like them. In fact, God tells you, don't be like them. And the good thing is also that you can set a brand new example for your own family, for your own children, by being a good example. We want to be able to say like Paul. You know, Paul the Apostle said, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me. I can't think of something much sadder than that. Somebody saying, look, whatever you do, don't be like your daddy. That's a pretty sad thing, I would think. I think that we ought to be able to tell our children, look, I'm not perfect, but follow my example. As imperfect as I am, I follow the Lord to the best of my ability. And if you would do that, son or daughter, if you would just do that, can we say, follow my example? Can we say that honestly? Or do you think... you think our own children have to be warned about us? Warned about following us or walking in our footsteps? That'd be a sad thing. Would we want to tell our children, look, don't do as I do as I say? Well, then you're nothing but a windbag. Don't do as I do as I say. We want to be able to say to posterity, follow my example. Don't follow my failures or mistakes, because we've all made them. But the believer, the Christian, follows hard after God. If we fall down, we get up. Right? Old Chinese proverb, fall down 7 times, get up 8. It's the slanted eyes. I hide them behind these glasses. This is what characterizes the believer. We persevere. We don't practice sin. Doesn't mean we never sin, but we don't practice sin. It's not our lifestyle. If we falter, if we fall, we repent. We ask God's forgiveness. We get back up and we continue on. Fall down 7 times, get up 8. No matter how many times we may stumble, we get up. Just so we don't have to say, look, son or daughter, don't do what I do. Follow my good words, but not my bad example. What did their fathers do? Well, he says in verse 4, turn now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. That's what he told them. That's what God told their fathers. Turn from your evil ways. Turn from your evil doings. Evil ways. They practiced sinful activities. They violated God's laws. Excuse me. They rebelled. And then God sent messengers to warn them. He says in verse 4, they didn't hear. The former prophets cried unto them, your fathers, he says, turn from your evil ways, turn from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. So God sent prophets, God sent messengers, God sent warnings. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't hear. I also find it interesting here in verse 4. When God says, don't be like your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried. The prophets cried, but it was God who cried through them. You know, God used the prophets. God spoke through the prophets. We did our study of the scriptures and how we got the Bible, because God goes on and says, they didn't listen to me, says the Lord. So by not listening to the anointed messengers, they weren't listening to God. They rebelled. Then comes the clincher, verses 5 and 6. He says, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Where are your fathers now? Do they live forever? No. Sadly, their fathers were buried back in Babylon. No good place for a Jew to be buried. And the prophets that warned your fathers, where are they? They're gone too. Nobody lives forever. Everybody's mortal. But notice what the Lord says, verse 6. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold or overtake hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. The point he's making here is that everything God told him he would do, he did. Everything the prophet said came to pass. They're gone. Your fathers are gone. Even the prophets are gone. But the word of God endured. And the word of God overtook them. The word of God did everything that God said it would do. Of course, they reaped what they had sown. Which, you know, it's one of those inescapable principles. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. But his message to turn, to repent, goes to the heart. Haggai's message, his contemporary, was to quit thinking about your own situation and circumstance and focus once again on rebuilding the house of God, restoring true worship. And God would be glorified, he said. Zechariah comes right behind him and says, it's not just an outward act of doing religious things, but you have to turn with your heart. Turn with your whole mind and soul and spirit and submit yourself to the Lord. Turn from your evil ways, from your evil doings. And if you turn to me, I'll turn to you. In this section, I guess verse 4 probably stood out in my mind most prominently when God warns them, don't be like your father. Don't be like your fathers. That's something that ought to stay in all of our minds. Let's not allow that to be said of us. don't be like him, or don't be like her. Because their life was a sad and tragic example. From here, beginning in the very next verse, Zechariah has a whole series of prophetic visions that came just a few months later, all in one night. We'll pick up there next week. That's enough for one night on a full stomach. That gives everybody time to go trick-or-treating.
Hey, brother, we got somebody wrote a track about Halloween.
I need to read that. Praise God. Well, Father, bless the word, I pray, to our hearts tonight. Grant us comprehension and an appetite to want to learn and understand. And Father, burn your message into our spirit that we see how relevant it is for us today, even that our own example be good and godly. Be glorified in our lives, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Hey.